If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. We are obviously beginning a new book of the Bible this afternoon. And this afternoon will really serve as an introduction to the entire book. I trust that God will use it to stir our hearts towards this wonderful work and at the same time convict us. It's a book that written over 3,500 years ago, but it is just as relevant to us today as if it were written yesterday. And so it's a very important book of the Bible and one that we should really have a good grasp of. I trust that you have read it many, many times, especially those of you who have been professing believers for a long time. Obviously, our newer Christians are really just getting started. But it's a wonderful book that's repeated over and over in the New Testament. Our Lord repeated it, which reminds us then just how important this book of the Bible is. So I want to read verses 1 through 5. Again, it's introductory, but it's not. Many times we hear introduction and we think, well, it's not important. Well, no, it is important. And so let's look at verses 1 through 5, and then we will begin to unfold this wonderful book. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suth, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them, after he defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Well, we begin the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I'm going to say many things as we begin this book, and I encourage you to really gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, pay close and careful attention, because if you miss any of it, you're really missing some of the important elements that will give us a greater understanding as we go through the heart of the book of Deuteronomy. This is the fifth book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses is the author of these first five books. They are referred to as the Pentateuch. I'm sure you've heard that term many times, the Pentateuch, or the Torah, that I'm sure that you've heard. The Jews referred to it as the Torah. And others, especially in the Christian church, have simply referred to it as the books of Moses. So this is the fifth book of the Pentateuch, one of the books of Moses. Obviously, Moses is the author. The book of Deuteronomy contains three sermons from Moses. They're preached at the end of his life. Remember, Moses did not enter into the land of Canaan. As an act of God's judgment upon him, he brought Israel to the brink, but didn't actually cross over Jordan. That would be left to Joshua, who would lead them into battle. So Moses is at the edge or the brink of the Jordan. It's one of three sermons that he delivered to them. The name Deuteronomy, by the way, comes from a Greek word in the Septuagint. That's another word that I'm sure you've heard. These terms, Torah, Pentateuch, Septuagint, it's important for you to understand what we mean by those terms, because you hear them over and over, not only preached from this pulpit, but from other pulpits as well. So the Torah, of course, is the first five books of the Old Testament, but the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And in fact, Jesus, as he's preaching and teaching, as well as the Apostle Paul, they're preaching and teaching using the Septuagint. When Jesus came to the synagogue and opened up the scroll and read, he's most likely reading from the Septuagint. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation. It's called Septuagint because apparently 70 elders came together and did the marvelous work of translating the Hebrew into Greek, which reminds us, translation has been going on a long time. Now, not everyone in the world reads Hebrew, and so they translated it into Greek, which was the common language at the day of Christ. But I am very grateful that we have the Word of God in English. Is there anyone here this afternoon who is fluent in Hebrew? I didn't think so. Neither am I. I know enough Hebrew to get by, but I'm surely not fluent in Hebrew. So thank God individuals risked their lives. William Tyndale died as a martyr. And his crime? Translating the scriptures into English. For him, the translation of the day was Latin. Don't touch the Latin. Don't interfere with the Latin. If you interfere with fear with the Latin, you'll lose your life. But none of us here are fluent in Latin either. Very thankful for our English translations. And we're so blessed, people come to me and actually say, which English translation is the best? Which reminds us, we are highly blessed to have many different translations in our native tongue. So, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And there's a word in the Septuagint in chapter 17, verse 18 of Deuteronomy. The word is Deuteromion, and it simply means second law. So Deuteronomy is second law. What they mean by that, it is a repeat, it is a do-over of the law that has been given in Leviticus and in Exodus. In Mount Sinai, it is a repeat, a reaffirmation of the law of God. So Deuteronomy is called second law. In chapter 17, verse 18, the word is translated copy of this law. So Moses is preaching on the law that was received on Mount Sinai. In fact, if you know your Ten Commandments, you'll know that Exodus chapter 20 is where you have Mount Sinai and Moses receiving the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are listed in Exodus 20. When we get to chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, it's reiterated. It is a repetition of Exodus chapter 20. Almost verbatim in some ways, there are a few changes. Not changes in the moral law, changes in the writing or the terminology or the expression of the Ten Commandments. So the book of Deuteronomy is a renewal of the Sinai covenant. It's a repetition of the law revealed in the first four books of the Pentateuch, but it's not mere repetition. Sometimes when we hear the word repetition, we kind of dismiss it because we say it's not important because it's already been said. Why do you need to say it again? So as soon as we hear the word repetition, we tend to want to tune it out because it's old news. We don't want the repetition. But this is the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God, it is of utmost importance, and we can say that it is to the great peril of anyone who seeks to dismiss or diminish the Word of God, which is the great condemnation upon many in our own day. failing to give high regard to the Word of God. And we don't. We place great importance upon the Word of God, because it is, as it claims to be, the very Word of God. The book of Deuteronomy, as I said a few moments ago, is just as relevant today as it was 3,500 years ago. It addresses the law of God, which many today would also dismiss. Today, in our generation, there are many, many what we would call antinomians. An antinomian is one, that's a compound word. It's an anti-law. Nomos is the Greek word for law. It's anti-law. They reject the law. They say the law was for the Old Testament. The law is not for New Testament Christians. But they're demonstrating their failure to comprehend the purpose of the law, the importance of the law. And it's very easy for them to dismiss the book of Deuteronomy, to dismiss the book of Exodus, and most Christians today don't even read it. You know, they may start off reading the Old Testament with all good intentions, and they read the book of Genesis because it's largely narrative and it's interesting. It goes from creation. You go to Cain and Abel. You go to Noah and the flood. You go to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. All these are exciting things to read. And then you get to the book of Exodus, and it becomes a little more tedious. But you have the plagues in Egypt, and it still is interesting reading. And then you get to Leviticus, and that's where many die. They just leave off. It doesn't make sense for today. It's just talking too much about sacrifices and leprosy and all of these details that leave us dry. And so we leave off and determine in our heart it's not important anyway. And then you get to Numbers and it's a little more interesting. And then you get to Deuteronomy and after all, it's just a repetition. So just kind of skim over Deuteronomy and move on. But it is important, and the law is relevant for us today. And if you fail to comprehend the meaning, the purpose, and the importance of the law, you really will not understand the essence of sin, and you really won't understand the essence of righteousness and what it means to obey God. If you do away with the law, what is your standard of obedience if you do away with the law of God? Now, it is surely true, no one can be saved through the keeping of the law. And I could repeat that 100 times this afternoon. Here we go with repetition, and I promise I won't, but I hope you get the idea. You cannot be saved by what you do. There is nothing you can do to merit salvation, to gain the approval of God, though many people try. So we cannot be saved by keeping the law, by keeping the Ten Commandments. We cannot be saved by our mere obedience. And why is that, by the way? Because the law is already a broken covenant. We've already broken it. So if you have broken it, if you have failed to meet the demands of the law, which is perfection, then you already stand guilty. And there's nothing you can do, no amount of self-righteousness, no amount of human works can remove the guilt. And not only that, you still fail every day to meet the demands of the law, which is perfection. Which makes Galatians chapter 2 very, very easy to understand. Galatians 2:16 simply reads, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law," justified meaning made righteous, made acceptable, "he's not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since, and you hear the repetition going on here, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. He said it three times in that one verse. We need to be very clear. By the works of the law, no man can be justified. No one can be made acceptable in the eyes of God through the keeping of the law. So it reminds us how desperately we need the Lord Jesus Christ, who did keep the law, who did fulfill all righteousness, and took our sins upon himself, went to the cross, and suffered in our stead, and satisfied God's divine justice. We receive Christ by faith. We are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. But the law does forever stand as God's standard of righteousness. It reflects his holy character. It is an everlasting, perpetual standard that we look to and we obey, not as a means of being made right with God, but simply as a reflection of what God has done for us in giving us a new heart and fixing our love upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is going to teach us a lot. I hope that already you've been tuned in, because if you've tuned out, and I know the struggle. There's probably not a person here that hasn't drifted a little bit as we've gone through. But if you drift, you're going to miss much of the importance of what this wonderful book has to teach. It's going to teach us. These first three verses tell us who the speaker is. The speaker is Moses. These are the words which Moses spoke. It gives us the audience, spoke to all Israel, and it gives us the context, or the time and place. But these places spoken of in verse 1 are largely unknown today. And so we read them, and they're places that we are not familiar with. Suf, Paran, Tophel, and just their names and cities that we don't know. But if you look at the book of Numbers, it gives us a little clarity, because in Numbers 35, verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho." Now, whatever these cities are in verse 1 and 2, we know reading Numbers, that's why Scripture interprets Scripture, we know from the book of Numbers that Moses is in the plains of Moab. We know Moab. And he's by the Jordan. We know the Jordan. They're going to cross over the Jordan. The Jordan's going to split, by the way, just like when they crossed the Red Sea. They're going to cross over the Jordan, a glorious token. The priests are standing there with the ark, and the children of Israel marching forth as a mighty army across the Jordan. And then they will attack Jericho. And so Moses is in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. He's delivering this from the plains of Moab. Israel is being called to remember where they stood 40 years before. These first four chapters are really historical. They're a call to remembrance. He's preaching to this group. Now, it's a large group. He's preaching to this group, and he's reminding them that 40 years ago, you stood at this place prior to crossing into Canaan. But they didn't cross in. You know why? You remember, you know your Bibles. They sent in 12 spies. And Moses is going to reiterate what happened here in chapter 1. He says in verse 35, "Not one of this evil generation shall see the good land which I swore to your fathers." Why not? Well, because they looked at the land. It says here In verse 22, then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. And all this is taking place 40 years before. The thing pleased me. It's pleased Moses. Moses speaking here. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. They turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought us back a report, and they said, yes, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. And that should have been it. God, you've promised us. You've made a covenant with us. We are about to cross into the land of Canaan. And indeed, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. I wish it stopped there, but it doesn't. Yet, you were not willing to go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents, and you said, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren has made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the Anakim there. We saw the giants. Imagine a whole group of Goliaths. And they said, we can't do this. And they made the hearts of the people to melt. They even questioned the goodness of God, the motive of God. God hates us, and he wants to destroy us, and he's brought us here to do away with us. Only two of the 12 brought back a good report. Remember who they were? Joshua and Caleb. Of course, Joshua is about to be the commander that leads them to cross the Jordan and into victory. So God looks upon the children of Israel who murmured against him, who called his motives into question and accused him of hating them. And God looks upon them and says, okay, not one of you will enter into the land of Canaan. You swore in your heart that God was about to destroy your little ones. I tell you, not one of you will enter in, only your little ones, whom you are claiming God is going to destroy, only they will enter in. So now, 40 years later, they're standing at the brink, and indeed, that entire generation died. Every single one of them. So the point is, now, at the time that Deuteronomy is being written, Moses is preaching three sermons. This is sermon number one. And not one of these individuals who are hearing him preach were older than 20, 40 years before, when their fathers grumbled and God judged them. Not one of them was over 20 at that time, which means now it's 40 years later. So some of them, no one's older than 60, and except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. And so none of them are over 60. Most of them, because they're having children in the wilderness, and so 60, that's the old ones, all the way down. So Moses is preaching to them, and none of them were really aware of what took place 40 years before. So why is Moses preaching to them? Most of them weren't even there, because they were God's covenant people, and there's covenant solidarity. That's why I tell you that the words that I am going to be bringing you from the book of Deuteronomy, they are important because God has made a covenant. Who is God's covenant people? And do they still exist today? And the answer is yes, they do exist today. And they are us. God's covenant is fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant taught in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it does have relevance for us. Moses was speaking to them, and he's speaking to us as well. And the New Testament affirms that. These things are written for our example, that we might give heed to what happened in the wilderness. So there's covenant solidarity. You know, the oldest one there is 60, going on down to the children. And there's covenant solidarity. The fathers are to teach the children. We'll see that in chapter 6. There is covenant solidarity. So Moses is preaching to the nation of Israel, reflecting on the past sins of their fathers and admonishing them to avoid the same sins when they enter the promised land. Because if they repeat the same sins, they too will experience the judgment of God. So again, 40 years ago, they're ready to enter the promised land. They're standing on the bank. They sent spies and verified the riches of the land, but they did not enter. Why not? Because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. No one will enter into glory who are swallowed up in unbelief. The book of Hebrews, which we've already covered this, you know, we alternate. It's going to be Deuteronomy one week now and Hebrews the next. And we've already gone through chapter 3. Chapter 3 in Hebrews, and I reminded you then, you know, what's going on in the wilderness does reflect upon us, and we should give heed. So the writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, this is God speaking, they who? Well, those 40 years before who were standing at the edge of the Jordan about to enter into their rest. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So, verse 1 tells us that Moses is preaching to Israel in the plains of Moab. He's at the edge of the Jordan, and he's preaching. And then we move to verse 2, and Moses reminds us that it was an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. And I'm sure as I read this, you're going, Horeb, Kadesh Barnea, I don't get it. I don't understand. Well, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. So you get that. The book of Exodus deals much. The children of Israel come to the base of Mount Sinai. It's in thunder and lightning, and the ground is quaking, and we know Mount Sinai. Well, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And so they journeyed from Horeb, from Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea. And Moses tells us it was an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. They wandered in this 150-mile region, not that big, 150-mile region for 40 years, stumbling over the same ground over and over and over as they wandered in the wilderness. They would camp until God says, rise up and go. They would pack up the tabernacle and go until God says, stop. And they would camp and they would stay there until God said, pack up and go again. They were led by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. And this went on for 40 years. God fed them supernaturally with manna, and this went on for 40 years. Moses is calling upon these dear people. Remember your former sins, but he's also calling upon them to reflect on the riches of God's blessings upon Israel. Blessings that they failed to appreciate both then and before. The children of Israel standing here, they don't fully comprehend just how rich God's covenant blessings are. And obviously those 40 years before did not appreciate the benefit and praise of being the covenant people of God. Do we comprehend and glory that we are the people of God? Does that fill your heart with awe? Of all the people upon the face of the earth, we are the covenant people of God. Does that stir your heart so that when you come into this place to worship, your heart is full because God has blessed you through Christ Jesus? You're united to Him. And because you are united to Him, you are also united with others who are united to Him so that we are the covenant people of God. Does that fill your heart with awe? Well, entering the land is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. But if they were to fall into idolatry, they would be exiled from the land. So this is a motivational sermon Moses is giving. It's pressing them to covenant faithfulness, pressing them to faithfulness to the laws given on Mount Sinai 40 years before. And don't forget. So in verse 5, we're told the subject of Moses' first sermon. Remember, it's going to be three sermons. This is sermon 1, and verse 5 gives us the subject. Across the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound the law. He undertook to expound the law. So that's the subject of the first sermon. The first message, Moses is about to expand to bring to fullness the law of God. Israel was about to enter into an extended period of conquest. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be hard. They're about to enter into conquest. So they're standing on the edge of the Jordan in the plains of Moab. They're there, and Joshua is going to be their commander-in-chief, and Moses is giving words of encouragement to them. You would expect him to give marching orders to the army. You need to have troops, you need to do this, you need to train in this way, you need to prepare that way. You find none of that. There is nothing telling them how to equip and be prepared to enter into conquest in the land of Canaan. He's not giving them military strategies. Instead, he's preaching to them regarding their duty to God. And that hasn't changed either. The most important thing is to preach regarding our duty to God. And so he's preaching words, but they are more than mere words, and they are more than just his words. And so we read in chapter 34 and verse 10, "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Never was there a prophet like Moses. So Moses is bringing us the very word of God. And Moses was a prophet, and there were many Old Testament prophets, but none of them like Moses, whom God spoke to face to face. So these are the words of Moses. Moses in verse 3, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them. He spoke to the children of Israel. They had to be reminded, and so do we, but they had to be reminded over and over of the necessity of obedience to God's law. It was true for their generation, and it's true for our generation as well. Remember, you know, Joshua is going to be their commander, the leader. Moses has led them for these 40 years. He's been their deliverer, and he's about to pass off the responsibility to Joshua. Joshua was about to become the commander-in-chief. So God speaks to Joshua. What does God tell Joshua? Military strategies? How to conduct the army? Same thing. How to obey the word of God. So in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, here's the charge to Joshua. This book of the law, what book? This book, the law of God, the Pentateuch, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That's not what we expect to read. We want to read military strategies. That's what our armies would do. Military strategies. God's just out there. We don't care about what God says. You religious people, you need to forget all this religious stuff, all this God stuff. When God says you want to be successful, we don't even know what success is. True success is obeying the law of God. True success is living our life in the presence of God to his honor and glory. There is no higher success than that. Oh, you get $1 billion, $2 billion, $3 billion, $100 billion? Is that success? Not if you die and go to hell and leave all that money behind for someone else. What is true success? So, the book of the law is largely the book of Deuteronomy for them. For us, it's basically the entirety of God's word, and it's repeated over and over and over. The book of Deuteronomy, second law, a repetition of the law from the previous four books, the law of God. And we need to hear it over and over. Matthew Henry wrote, "What God has spoken once, we have need to hear twice, to hear many times, and it is well if, after all, it be truly perceived and regarded, to hear it over and over." The children of Israel were to read it and read it. It was to be a part of their life. They were to teach it. They were to incorporate it in every part of their life, and it was not to ever be forgotten. Do we take it that seriously? Do we incorporate it into our families? Do we incorporate it into our lives? And we're going to see as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, it was everything. Is it everything for us, or do we just dismiss it? It's very, very easy to dismiss the Sabbath if you don't have any high regard at all for the law of God. It's very easy to take this book and put it on a shelf somewhere if you don't care about the law of God. But listen what the charge was to these covenant people. And we are God's covenant people. "These words which I am commanding you today," this is chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, every day, every moment of every day, in everything you do, talking about the law of God, talking about God, his glory, his excellence, talking about him to your children, it's just our life. It's what we do. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, symbolic of everything we do. It's bound upon our hand, all of our actions, everything we do, everything we set out to accomplish. It's all governed and motivated by the law of God. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and shall be as frontals on your forehead. Everything we do, everything we think, every objective, every motivation, all upon our mind. So our hand, our mind, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that anyone who enters into your house, they know of a certainty. This is a house indwelled by the people of God. We will obey the law of God. If you come into my house, then you must expect that we will obey the law of God. Your servants, your children, everyone, we will obey the law of God. Joshua, in his farewell sermon, he tells the children of Israel, choose you this day who you will serve. And then he concludes, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, come what may. You can take away my life, but we will not compromise the word of God, because we are the people of the Most High. It was also to be read and affirmed during the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of each sabbatical year, at the end of every 7 years. And this was to stress the permanent nature of the law of God. It wasn't just given once. So Deuteronomy chapter 31, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before God, your God, the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. It would never change. It would never diminish. It would never pass away. And they kept it before the people of God continually. Every king, oh, wouldn't it be glorious if it was true of our land? Every king was charged with keeping and observing the law of God. Did they? They did not. And they suffered under God's judgment. But Deuteronomy 17, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his law may not be lifted up above his country, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he might turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. The kings were to keep the law before them always. Well, do you remember King Josiah? We've done 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and we know these books, and we know that some of the kings were wicked. The King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led the people into idolatry. We know the wicked kings. We know of Ahab. We know the wicked kings. But some of the kings showed promise. And one of those was Josiah. And Josiah truly sought to honor God. And remember, they were charged to keep the law of God before them. But the kings had quit doing that. And it had been long forgotten. They didn't even have the law before them. It wasn't even available until one day it was discovered. We read in 2 Kings chapter 22, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. It had been hidden, lost. And now it's found. And he gives it to the priest. And chapter 22, verses 10 and 11. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he called the parade, and they danced in the streets, and they rejoiced in the day. He tore his clothes, which was a sign of the highest degree of mourning. Why would he do that? They've discovered the law. Because the law had been disregarded. It was hidden away. It had lost all of its meaning. And now, as the scribe is reading this before Josiah, he knows we have not kept this law. We are under God's divine judgment. He tore his clothes, and then he says in verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people, all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Would we do that? Do you do it now? Is the law a high place in your home so that we will obey God? We will obey God no matter what. When most Christians today, you know, everything is just, everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. The church has little relevance. The law has little relevance. Holiness has very little relevance. But the law was absolute. It was to be obeyed without qualification. But, here's the important thing, but it was to be obeyed with joy. You know, when we think of law, we think of rules, and when we think of rules, we think of oppression, and we think of oppression, we think of that which binds us and keeps us from a joyful life. So if you're going to obey the law, then you need to consign yourself to a life of misery, of grief, of hardship, of a burden. And that's the way most people look at rules and law. But it was not to be seen as a taskmaster. It was not to be seen as a cold list of rules that people would hate and despise. But no, they reflect the holy character of God. What could be better than that? What could be better than a book that reflects the holy character of God? That I can obey this law and reflect my God. Where is there grief or a burden in that? That's what John says in 1 John. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. King James Version says, not grievous, not irksome to us, but a delight. You know, an often overlooked theme in the book of Deuteronomy is the theme of love between God and his covenant people. It's a joy to keep the law of God. And it is glorious to be the people of God and to share in the love of God. Let me just give you two or three examples. Deuteronomy 5, verse 10, showing loving kindness to the thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. We're in a love relationship. Those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 6, 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This covenant relationship we have with our God. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 9. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. It's talking about Egypt. that you were delivered from the house of slavery, from the bondage of sin, the corruption that had absolutely engrossed you, and you've been delivered. And why? Because God loved you. Because he loved you. From all eternity, he determined to fix his adopting love upon you so that you would be called his children, the love of God. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. One more, chapter 7, verse 12. And it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. The book of Deuteronomy is full of God's love. The law of God is not a burden and not grievous and not irksome to us, but it is glorious as it testifies to the holy character of God. Well, these were God's peculiar, particular people, a people who had experienced the rich covenant blessings of God. So Moses begins this book, by taking them back to the events of the past to help them feel the weight of the present, the weight of what their forefathers had done. At the same time, the weightiness of their duty before a holy God. And so in chapters 1 through 4, they're largely historical. They are recounting for us God rescuing Israel from Egypt and forming them into a nation and giving them his law, which was basically their constitution, and making them his holy people. So Deuteronomy brings together God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the history of the Exodus, the 40-year wilderness wandering, the law given at Mount Sinai, and it provides a covenant context that stresses God's covenant faithfulness even in the midst of human covenant unfaithfulness. God's always faithful. He cannot lie. He cannot go back on his word. He is always faithful. He will always keep covenant, even if the number of people at a particular generation is quite small, is nothing but a remnant. God will always maintain his remnant. He will always be faithful to his covenant. He is working out his purpose. I love what Peter says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward meaning the elect, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God will save all of his elect. And we have to presume, when all the elect have been brought in, then Christ will return and bring his own to himself. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So we continue faithfully serving him. And so the book of Deuteronomy is largely a covenant renewal, because they had largely forgotten the covenant. Israel had forsaken God's covenant, and they needed to recommit themselves to God. But on the other hand, God is always faithful. He doesn't need to recommit himself. They needed to recommit themselves and pledge to obey the law of God. So as we begin the book of Deuteronomy, we really need to guard our hearts from getting bogged down in this ancient people and these ancient laws presuming it has no relevance for us, because it is highly relevant for us. I mean, yeah, Moses is preaching to God's covenant people 3,500 years ago, but don't think for a moment he's not preaching to us as well. As long as the law stands, which it does, as long as God has his covenant people, which he does, as long as God is working out his redemptive purpose, which he is, then his word will always be relevant unto every generation, and we are called upon to hear and obey. That is our duty before God. So we still have God's word before us and still have a duty to covenant faithfulness, and God still charges us with covenant separation. Another word that we use for separation is consecration. Consecration is being separated unto God's use, separated from all that is not holy. So as God's people, we are consecrated. We are the holy ones, and we are called to come out from all that is not holy. That was the duty of Israel. That's our duty now. So we read in 2 Corinthians 6, which is to us, Paul writes, "Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore," talking to us, "come out from their midst," King James Version says, "come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The book of Deuteronomy is for us. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is quoted over 50 times in the New Testament. Tell me it's irrelevant. If it's quoted 50 times, over 50 times, in the New Testament, that should tell us it's got something to say to us. It has relevance to us. And Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. Is it relevant to us? I'd say yes, it is. And it's the book, by the way, that Jesus turned to when he was tempted in the wilderness, and he's quoting God's word to Satan. And where is this word from? It's from the book of Deuteronomy. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." He's simply quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. So the book of Deuteronomy is for us. And it has great relevance for us, because the law of God is still binding, and we are still his people, and God calls us to faithfulness. We are still called in covenant with God. Let me close with a quote by Greg Nichols. He says this, and I'll close. "God's people should walk in gospel obedience precisely because he is the faithful God who keeps covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments. Those who walk in gospel fear receive his instruction, dwell at ease, and see his covenant love and faithfulness. Christians should love one another because God loves them in covenant love, and Christians should keep their word because God keeps his covenant promises. And Christians should imitate the love and faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. Oh, that he would give Christians greater grace to face every earthly trial with peace and comfort, knowing that we have an inheritance in heaven. His covenant love has reserved his eternal inheritance for us, and his covenant faithfulness will bestow it on us when Jesus comes again." And he concludes, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And that's our prayer. We are on a journey. We are going through this vast wilderness, if you will. This is not our home. Shall I say it again? This is not it. This is not our abode. Don't dig roots too deep here, because you're going to leave it all behind. Our home is in heaven. Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And we can say with all of our heart, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring it all to a close, restore all righteousness, and bring us into our eternal abode. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, indeed, the book of Deuteronomy shouts to us. It is highly relevant to us. So give us ears to hear as we go through it. And give us hearts to receive and a sense of awe as we ponder that the children of Israel were your covenant people. That is us. We are your covenant people. We follow the covenant fullness through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King, our Lord, and our Master, our Redeemer, the one who has purchased our redemption. And so, Father, help us to live for him, for his great name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.